We want to honor you as we approach your word and as we learn about your ways and your word. Father, help us to honor you in all we say and do today. We thank you for your presence. It is precious to us. And we thank you for these people here that we do not just approach your throne on our own, but we approach you, the living God, together in a community. Thank you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So when I decided to break the pattern of doing biographies, I had a panic moment where I realized I looked back, and I think it's been 17 years since I did an adult Sunday school in a different church circumstance that was not related to a biography. So a little bit different and a little bit the same. So this could be a series potentially, so I did put part one. Looking at the fruit of the Spirit from the context of congregational life. So a lot of times we look at those very individually, but this is a little bit of a different angle. To be honest with you, I haven't seen it been done this way, so I'm not, you know, basing this off any series. It's more just trying to think through these things in this context. I must apologize here. I should have tested this. Okay, there we go. Okay, so we all know this passage well. I'd ask you to turn to Galatians 5. So basically there are 9 components here of a singular fruit of the Spirit. And this potential series is working backwards, so we're starting with the very last one. The first one is love, and we identified that as being the overarching, most central one, so it maybe doesn't make sense to make that the first one. So again, these are fruit that are produced in our heart, and yet we're focusing on the congregational aspect of it. So for starters, Woody, would you be willing to do some reading? Okay. No worries. I'll do it here. Okay, so Galatians 5, if we start at verse 16. Actually, sorry, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So there's a lot here, but again, we have a particular focus. And so, first of all, kind of maybe a little bit of an argument for the focus of this study. If we look at it, we might be tempted to look at the fruit of the Spirit in a very individualistic way, but quite frankly, it's sandwiched in between verses that are really about communal life. So if you even count the one another's, like verse 13, verse 15, verse 25 twice, one another, one another, one another. So it's hard to imagine that when Paul was writing this, that he was only looking at your individual private virtues. I mean, certainly that's a legitimate aspect. It's legitimate to look at these personally. After all, self-control has self in it. So it's very much to do with self. But it's all in the context of loving your neighbor, you know, not damaging them, not provoking them, not envying them. Some of it is a very negative focus, but then if you look at the beginning, serve one another. So I think it's needful, and I think it is legitimate to look at it in this aspect. So what is self-control? We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but one interesting thing that I found was the word that's used for self-control is not even used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. There's two words, actually, that I don't know how to pronounce Greek well, but these two words, sophrosyne and egretia. Essentially, but if you look at them, inner strength, virtue, self-restraint, and then the other one is more kind of on the line of sobriety, sound judgment. What's interesting is Paul actually used both of these words, one for his interaction with Felix to describe his message, and then another to Festus to kind of defend their approach that we're, you know, essentially he's making this, using this in his apologetic of what they're doing and why they're doing it, and self-control, sobriety. There is one, in the ESV, there is one Old Testament usage of self-control, but it's just kind of the word for control. There's no distinctive word that is like referencing self-control. So restrained exercise over one's own impulses, emotions, or desire is kind of like the Merriam-Webster definition. So having looked at that, Jerry Bridges has a pretty good thought and a pretty good way of summing this up. The exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables us to do and think and say the things that are pleasing to God. So if you think inner strength under the direction of sound judgment, a good way to look at it. So these are some of the initial things as we look and define it. 2 Peter 1, the linked virtues. Peter kind of has a whole link of virtues, and self-control is in there as well. Now, probably an important note before we proceed, self is the target of the control, not the source. Saying self-control doesn't mean that we're saying that this is like an inner war that's being fueled by us, controlled by us, a virtue that we're kind of nurturing completely by ourselves. It is a fruit of the Spirit, not a fruit of ourselves. And, you know, desires, appetites, thoughts, emotions, actions all fall under the rubric of it. But usually when we think of self-control, we think of appetites. So we think of food, drink, sexuality, all of those things. That's a lot of times the first thing we think of self-control. But it gets into other areas. And maybe when we look at it in relation to our life together, some of those might go a little bit into the background. As we'll discuss later, our self-control of our appetites very much affects the congregational life. However, when we look at self-control in terms of our life together, we may start to look a little bit more into those interpersonal things. So again, our appetites are not irrelevant to what we're talking about. They're probably not the primary focus. So Titus 2, we're not going to turn here, but Titus 2 kind of includes the whole congregation, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and each one of them is instructed to be self-controlled. However, an interesting note is that it's not explicitly mentioned for older women, but we know that self-control applies to older women because they're instructed to teach younger women to be self-controlled. So one of their jobs of an older woman is to teach the younger woman to be self-controlled. So you can't be a teacher of something that you don't have some understanding and competency in yourself. So again, this to me points to the fact that self-control is not, even though self-control is one of the you know, when we look at church officers, it's a qualification, right? Like, I mean, multiple times in the pastoral epistles, elders, for instance, are exhorted to have self-control, or that template includes that, but it's also for the whole congregation. And I'm not going to get into it, but I'm sure you could find different areas where maybe these different age groups and genders struggle in different ways. Not important for the purpose of our study, but you know, we all have in our different stations in life, and our different personalities have different areas that we may struggle with more. So one area that comes to me immediately, that came into my mind immediately, was just looking at it in regard to the peace of the congregation. So if we are not a self-controlled congregation, it's not hard to imagine how there will be no congregational peace. We're going to get a little bit more into the roots of that in a subsequent slide. But the first passage that really comes to mind is Romans 14 and 15. I would suggest you probably turn to that. We're not going to read it at length, but we're going to be discussing some verses, and it would be probably good to be ready to consult it. So I don't know how accurate it is. I think it's a decent summary, but in some ways, I almost think this passage is a little bit of sensitivity training for the church. You have convictions, even if they're legitimate convictions, you need to be careful about people who are weaker. You need to be careful about people who are struggling. And so much of it, you know, you look at verse 1, 14:1, you know, don't quarrel over your opinions. Verse 3, don't despise people. Verse 3 as well, don't pass judgment. You know, and a lot of times with this passage, we look at it and we think of it, we put it into the Christian liberty box. This is about Christian liberty. But I think if you read Romans 14, you see that Paul is, there's almost procedural things here. He's telling you, not only is this about, this really isn't about the meat that it's talking about in there. It really is about your treatment of your brother and sister and how to handle differences, how to handle things. So we might say, oh, this is only about food preference or food convictions. And we might say, this is only about the weaker brother. But I would struggle to read this and not see that Paul is giving a template of how do we deal with areas that are difficult? How do we deal with areas where there's sensitivities? And even if he may not have been specifically addressing the case we're looking at, I think there's a lot there procedurally of how to interact with your brother and sister. So if we go to the next point, overall, if you look at verse 20, again, we're not going through this whole passage, but if you look at verse 20, Paul has a lengthy discussion coming up to this, and then he says, and I think this is what's important when we look at self-control in the congregation, do not for the sake of, in this case, food, destroy the work of God. So Paul, when I say sensitivity training, Paul isn't, you know, doing sensitivity training so people's feelings aren't generally hurt, although that's part of it. He's doing it so the work of God is not destroyed. So if you look at this, this escalates this hugely. And I think sometimes we don't realize where little things can destroy the work of God. It's not always Satan bringing about a huge division over doctrinal matters or some huge clash of personalities. Sometimes it's these little things that can destroy the work of God, something like a food preference, or maybe even, you might say preference, but it's actually conviction. Sometimes we look at these things that these were completely indifferent, but you know, when you look at things like food being offered to idols or some of the dietary restrictions, these were a little bit more than just willy-nilly preferences. These were deep-seated convictions, and they had roots in religious doctrine. Not to say that everything was, you know, some dietary restrictions passed away, but it's not, if Christ fulfilled the Old Testament ceremonial law, those things had a rooting in their relationship with God. Even if times had changed, these are very sensitive matters. So I think looking at it in that rubric is really important. And another important conclusion from it is bear with the weak, please them and not ourselves. So if you look at chapter 15, 1 through 2, you know, we who are strong have an obligation. So when we look at this, you know, we might not think about this when we think about self-control, But there is an important point to controlling our convictions, controlling our reaching into another person's life and dictating things or even making them feel uncomfortable about a conviction they may have. And these are tough areas to deal with, but if we're going to be a self-controlled congregation, there needs to be a sensitivity, especially when we're dealing with weak people who are struggling or who have sensitivities that may not be fully biblical, in fact, or may not see the whole picture, but we need patience. And that requires a fair amount of self-control. I think the lack of self-control can be easily evident when we're domineering or when we want to impose everything on everybody else, right? Oops, went the wrong way. So again, Paul, in the immediate, Paul is talking about food and drink and judging and stumbling, but his broader point is, and I think this sums up Romans 14, self-control and self-denial for Christ's people. We're not doing this for some arbitrary reason to preserve some tradition. We're doing this so Christ's people can be protected and that unity, the congregational peace and unity, can be protected, and so that the work of God is not destroyed. And I feel, as an aside, you know, we don't often think about it, I think, but the apostles were dealing with some very touchy circumstances. You even look at when the office of the deacon was instituted. There were complaints. There were the widows, that the Grecian widows, that felt they were not being properly taken care of. And that wasn't the only thing. There was the question of meat offered to idols. There was other dietary rules. There were the observation of additional Sabbaths, ceremonial views of you know, blood would be another example. There were a lot of areas where there were sensitivities, and at every moment the apostles were navigating these. And even if you look at Paul and Peter, would be an example where there was some definite tensions coming up. And so I think if we look at congregational self-control, I mean, in leadership, but also the leadership was exhorting the members. Paul wasn't writing, this wasn't a journal entry. Romans 14 wasn't a journal entry for his own thinking. He was trying to train them and bring them along in that endeavor. So we need to carefully think through how what we do, we say, affects our brothers and sisters. And it's a huge and broad topic, especially when it gets into the tongue, because there's not many ways whereby the peace and unity of the congregation and the well-being of my brother can be affected by what I do beyond my tongue. I mean, I can certainly do some physical things that would be very harmful, but often it comes to what I say, how I say things, what I say, what I choose to say. And it's a broad topic. So this is one area that came to my mind. How does oversharing our opinions affect our brotherhood? Again, this is an area where clearly we are allowed to share our opinions on matters that we don't have full consensus on, right? We can share our opinions on family traditions or food or politics, all these things. It's legitimate to talk about those things, but it's also legitimate to think, okay, how does this affect the brotherhood? Is this something that's building someone up, or is it tearing them down? I think it's a good thing to think about. And I would say that likely, you know, these things are not the basis of our unity, and we do have to be careful about making them seem to be the basis of our unity, right? And we have to be careful. I mean, sometimes it's, you know, in Romans 4, the case of Romans 14, you had people who had some pretty tender consciences, and they felt something was wrong, and other people had another view, and you think this weaker brother in Romans 14, this weaker brother or sister, even if someone didn't come and say to them, you're sinning by doing that, if the person that Paul is talking to was talking about that nonstop, it would really make that person feel bad, and they would. So I think we have to think about that, think about the consequences of it, and think about what it does relationally. And as I said earlier, obviously it's not wrong to have opinions and share them, but there is a little bit of question of in what context and what attitude, what are we implying? And I was just thinking, like, okay, take this out of all the heated conversations and maybe a little bit of a humorous example, but let's say I like bird watching. I enjoy birds. I like to go out in nature. And let's say Woody did too, and Juan, and Chastity, and Pat, and Ismail, and Jen. And then we're all like talking about that all the time. And then you think the cooks back there, the anti-bird watchers, right? But you just think about that is such a, that's something that nobody's going to get upset about, right? But there actually, even with something like that, there's a risk if that's what it seems like our community is becoming about, that those people are getting left out. Now, I mean, obviously an extreme interpretation. Mark, that is not biblical. That's not something we've agreed on. You can't talk about it, of course. And with something a little bit more heated, like politics or food or things like that, it's not that we can't talk about it. And we don't have to be quiet about it with people that disagree with us, but we have to use that discernment. Okay, what is this communicating? How is it affecting my brother and sister? And I can't read Romans 14 without thinking about those sort of things, even though it might not have been the food that they were disputing over. It might be a little bit different, but just that sort of thought. So it really brings like a whole another dimension of like, how do I control myself in a way that I'm mindful of my brother and sister? And obviously, once we get into heated areas, just an example of politics, we may agree with, because of our, you know, religious convictions, we may agree with some of the political ethics behind some things, but we may be vastly different on what's the best way to go about it. And if we're going around always sharing our thoughts on those questionable areas, it introduces a rift. And it's not necessary, it's not a rift that can't be overcome, but it's something that that can endanger the brotherhood. And we need to think through what it's a matter of discernment. There's no hard and fast rules, but we gotta think through what am I conveying, and ultimately if 95% of our conversation is not the things we agree on, those bedrock truths, it's a question, you know, what are we really here for these other things, or are we here for our bedrock convictions? Something to think about along the way there. Now, but there's a more important one. This to me, I put this second, but this to me is kind of most crucial. We need to understand the source of quarrels and fights. If we're thinking about self-control in the congregation, you know, yes, we're talking about, okay, Romans 14, you know, there's some things to think about there. But really, when it comes down to it, what is the source of quarrels and fights? If we're not self-controlled as a congregation, what is the ultimate source of that? And we have a Bible verse that outlines that very clearly. If you turn to James 4, and again, thinking from the context of self-control, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So looking at our self-control, if we're going to be a self-controlled congregation, ultimately it does come down to lust. Even if it's not sexual lust is at the heart of what destroys congregational peace. Lust is at the heart of what makes us not self-controlled. And if you look here, he's specifically tying it to quarrels and fights. So if we're looking at self-control for preserving congregational peace, it goes back to lust. Lust does not stop at the sexual self-control, and it doesn't stop once we've conquered food and drink self-control, our appetites. Lust comes into self-control in the area of anger, fighting, divisiveness. 2 Corinthians 12:20 is maybe a little bit more of like a supportive passage. It's not saying that outright so clearly, but it gives an interesting look at it nonetheless. So 2 Corinthians 12:20 says, "For I fear," this is Paul speaking, "for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." So again, Paul is identifying some of these things that flow out of a lack of self-control. And so when we think of the tongue, like gossip or things like that, if we think about quarreling, anger, so again, in a congregation, a look at this fruit of the Spirit in a congregational context, these are the sort of things that I think are gonna be a little bit more our attention. Now, certainly, soon we're going to be talking about congregational witness. And so I'm not trying to paint that, you know, sexual drink and food sort of self-control is irrelevant to the congregation, because it certainly is not. But again, we look at the root of all these interpersonal issues related to self-control, and we go back to the lusts in the heart. And so mortification of those lusts is not only necessary to have sexual self-control, but also interpersonal self-control. And I think it's an interesting thought. Part of what we're talking here too is avoid becoming a passion or impulse rule church. Knee-jerk reactions, you know, going from our passions is not per se wrong. Okay, sometimes some of the greatest things that happens a little bit on a whim, and people it's not like they had a big plan. So sometimes, you know, going on an impulse, doing a kind deed on an impulse is not wrong. But when that becomes the controlling thing, that is an example of non-self-control. So we talked about sins of the tongue and gossip. I'm going to read James 1:26. This is a short summary. Obviously, James discusses the tongue at greater length, but we will not cite this. Like, the James 3 passage is quite well known, but just James 1:26. "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religious is worthless." So basically, James is saying, if we do not have that self-control of our tongue, our religion is worthless. And if we think of that in the context of congregational peace, this is, I mean, I have no statistics, but I would say that where there is problems in the church, a large percentage of the time has at least its start or its fanning in sins of the tongue, gossip, backbiting, anger. So, and another thing, I think, when it comes to change and correction, so when leadership in the church changes things, I think that also is a matter of self-control. Sometimes you see a desired end, and you impulsively want to reach that. And there can be a time where there's reformers who are too zealous. They see problems, and they want to fix it, but they don't have the self-control to know when and how to do it. And also, if we're rebuking someone, whether we're rebuking a brother as a fellow church member, or if elders are going and rebuking someone, that's another thing. Self-control when it is wrought by the Holy Spirit, gives us a gentle. Now, gentle doesn't mean not firm or not severe. In fact, that passage from 2 Corinthians that I read, Paul was talking about potentially doing some very severe things with the church, and he was kind of warning them, I'm afraid I might come and see you not as you are, you should be, and you might come and see me as you don't want to see me, right? So it's, in a way, it's a threat, right? But again, a gentle and patient approach. Impulse-driven change and rebuke can be deadly. A hasty approach to rebuke can damage souls eternally. And this is one area, just anecdotally, like we can, I think some of us can see examples where young leaders have a vision. They're correct. They know what needs to be done, but they rush to the change. They don't have the self-control to evaluate the situation, to keep their emotions in check, to keep their impulses in check. And no doubt, many churches have exploded for that very reason, where someone comes in and they there's a saying, sometimes people will say, be cautious with change. And it's really no different in other relationships too. We need to remember, whether it's parenting or with our friends or fellow church members, that don't ignore the past. And sometimes we need to sympathize with people. And again, going back to Romans 14, those weaker brothers had a journey to walk still, and a lack of self-control will easily cast them by the wayside. And likewise, in our relational life, that can happen as well. There's dangers in times of trial. Romans 12, I'm going to briefly flip over there and read a couple verses. We're not going to read straight through it, but I just want to highlight some things. So verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And then verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If it is possible, I don't think I had this on my slide, but verse 18 as well, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, this is never easy. If you feel you've been wronged, or if you feel you're in the right, beware. That is, we don't demonstrate the virtue of self-control when things are going our way, when things are easy. If you're walking closely with someone, it doesn't require a lot of self-control because it's typically mutually beneficial, right? But when there is relational trial, we think of church difficulties. This is an area where if we want to exercise self-control, this is a great area to be able to demonstrate that virtue. Again, when we feel we're right, when we feel we've been wronged, and honestly, it's not just church life. It would apply to our marriages, our parenting, our employers. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to say things, and there's a time to act, but we need to remember that God will hold us account for our control of ourself. It is a virtue that is called on for all church members. And the first thing that comes to mind during crucial, heated, emotional moments is usually not the best thing to say, right? So sometimes it may be the right thing eventually, but sometimes if we exhibit self-control, we may even save that for a time where we can say the exact same thing in a more controlled manner, in a manner that's not going to further inflame it. Because there's times where things do need to be said, for sure. Okay, the witness of the congregation. So ultimately, our collective witness is built up by individual witnesses. So if we are not living self-controlled lives, just for example, in the appetites of sexuality, food, drink, that tarnishes the congregational witness. The congregation is built up by its members, and if a member is hurting, it affects the whole body. And one of the reasons why church discipline
is so important. Just one of the reasons.
So I'm not going to turn to this, but I think we're all pretty familiar with 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27, where Paul uses the analogy of spiritual athletes exercising self-control for our witness. And I think there's a lot to be said as we think about it. You know, an athlete, it almost seems like their whole life is framed by that race, right? I mean, whether they eat pasta or a hamburger, that's very relevant, right? Whether, you know, there were olden days where athletes were heavy smokers, but now if you look the way they train for athletes, you know, it's not like the 70s where hockey players were smoking, and there's a lot of training and a lot of the decisions in their life are made that. Paul's saying the same thing. Our life is lived in that race. And part of that race is a public dimension where not only are we being careful in our life for our own race, we're also keeping in mind how it affects God's glory, right? How it affects the congregation. When we sin, do we think about this? This is destroying me. This is dishonoring God's glory. This is bringing the church's witness under question. All these things are things we need to keep in mind. This is a race, and the race is not just an individual race, it's also a collective race. Self-control is an important means of staying on track, being effective in our witness, and being attuned to what is important. Now, another reference we're not going to get into, maybe this would be good Sunday afternoon reading, but Nehemiah 4, you know, it's hard. I almost was going to ask for examples here in this congregation. Okay, can you think of biblical examples of self-control? And it does take some thought. There's definitely examples of that, but Nehemiah comes to mind where he had all this drama going on around him, but the rebuilding was the focus, right? And it's very easily to, in terms of our congregational witness, to get drawn into pointless debates, lashing back at enemies, honestly, even just being worried what other people are thinking and completely losing our focus on what we're actually doing, right? So Satan is not choosy. That would be, he doesn't care. He has no problem if you're not going to become a heroin addict, completely out of commission, destroying your witness. No problem to him. If he can find something else to snare you in, something that's way more acceptable, he'll be very happy with that. So one area, as we look at it, both communally and individually, he would be very happy if we're just so consumed in satisfying our appetites that we're oblivious to the battle going around. Satan would be completely happy with that. But he'd also be happy if we are self-controlled in our appetites, but all the bad things around get at us so much that we get angry, disturbed, as long as we're distracted from the mission, right? He doesn't care. It's no big deal. We can have all the right principles and believe all the right things, but if he gets us so discouraged and angry, and I think that's, as we see things going around in society, the ethics and the morality and everything, it can be really hard to not let that seriously discourage us and distract us. And, you know, there's many things that Satan would like us to focus on that are important issues, but they discourage us and disturb us in a way that detracts the mission. So again, Satan is not choosy. And so when we look at the witness of the congregation, you know, our lack of personal self-control, again, perhaps an aid in thinking through the individual aspects of it, is that there is a collective witness and there is real damage. And maybe even that witness could be internal and external, right? When we, if we exhibit a lack of self-control, we are not only putting the church in a bad light, but we're also saying something to our brothers and sisters, and that's like an internal witness as well. So self-control is a key to conserving time, attention, and resources for the kingdom in these last days. So This is a verse that I definitely wanted to read. I know I've skipped over some of them, but 1 Peter 4:7. And I think this is just a really beautiful way of like tying in these things. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And then continuing on, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So, you know, an eternal perspective and a perspective of Christ coming again is also super important in this. And really, all the things that we're going to not be controlled in really pale into consideration when we think about the coming last days when our Savior will come again. All these things, food, drink, our opinions, anger, all of these are really dwarfed. So some final thoughts. I realize I don't have too much time left here. So in this, there's a struggle and there's a gift. So the struggle is very real. This is a thought from Aaron Menikoff. The fruit of the Spirit will not come without a fight. There's a reason Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and daily and follow me, Luke 9:23. The Christian life is hard. There is no easy path, no broad entrance. We will find ourselves at war with sin, bloodied and bruised, before the last battle is won. The advantage for Satan to us not being a self-controlled congregation is too great for him to give it a pass and ignore it. He is going to press in that area, and it may come in different ways, and it does come, and same personally as well. There's too much at stake. Satan is going to find a way to try to use that to advantage. But lest this become too discouraging, I did want to also pivot to another thought. And yet, don't lose sight of the fact that self-control is a gift from God. Look to Christ and trust him, and also trust the Spirit's good work. He surely will do what he promised. This is something supernatural that we can pray for. So it is legitimate to pray for it. There are things we need to do, but ultimately, this is not a fruit of the self. This is a fruit of the Spirit that is worked in ourself. Okay, so just to conclude, there's all kinds of areas we could go into, and some of these I feel like I did pass over. It would have been nice to read some of these passages a little bit more extensively. But just some thoughts I want to throw out there just for further contemplation. So how does my personal self-control affect my ability to give money, time, attention to the work of the gospel and my brothers and sisters? I mean, that's an area where the personal crosses over. And, you know, and I mean, not just congregational, right? Like, how does my personal lack of self-control affect my family, my work, etc.? How does my personal self-control in the area of appetites affect my ability to be fed spiritually, right? I mean, if I'm making decisions whereby, you know, the little decisions we make about some of these things, food, drink, sleep, other areas, does affect our management of time, does affect our ability to pay attention. I don't have answers here. I'm just bringing up some questions. But, and then this is the last one, and this is really what I wanted to leave it with. Like, I purposely put this at this end because I think this is an area, and maybe this is an area where I'll ask if anybody has any thoughts. Are there any ways that we can help each other with self-control? Anybody have any thoughts or comments on that?
Where churches have been split apart because people want a certain thing, and there is no self-control. They're not willing to listen to what's being taught by Scripture. They're simply saying, no, this is my idea, and this we've got to push forward to. And I think we've seen a great destruction in a lot of churches because of that thing. And it's just, again, it comes down to the point of, you know, do you trust your pastor? Do you trust his
That reminds me of Saul and David, eh? Like, because that's one of the examples of self-control in the Bible, right? Like, I think David could have done a lot, but he stayed his hand. Yeah, that's a good thought. Anything else? Yeah. That's a great thought. Very good thought. Recently in Nine Marks, they had a thing, and I'm not sure I read the whole article, but the title of it was, Do You Love Your Congregation's Health More Than You Love Them? Or something along those lines, where, because it's legitimate, like someone has a vision of the way things be, and they'll steamroll anyone on the way to that, and you have to, it's tough, so... I think I can definitely see that where it's like, you know, I mean, a lot of times you have a legitimate case for something, but that does not justify the way you go about it, right? You know, all the time, you know, sometimes you have to think through. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Al? Oh yeah, and you brought up one of the other components of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, right? Maybe that, I mean, I think that plays a lot into it, especially when you look at like leadership, because in some ways gentleness does not apply when you're in a subordinate relationship, right? Gentleness is when you have authority over someone else and you're gentle. That's great. Yeah, those are all those thoughts. I think they tie in really well, and it's good food for thought. So hopefully this will, for all of us, this will tie back into thinking through these things. I'm just going to have a real brief prayer here, and then we'll conclude. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can learn these things. Father, we pray that you would help us to be self-controlled. You, by your Spirit, your good Holy Spirit, would be working in our heart these virtues. Father, we pray that you would help us to never be self-sufficient, though, and never think we can do this on our own, never think that we are okay, but to be reflective and dependent on you. Father, you have all the good that will ever manifest in us. All of it is from your Spirit and from your power. Father, we pray that you would work in us and continue with us through this day. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.